of us who believe we are perfect be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. We may think we've already arrived, we may think we're mature, we may think we have made it to perfection, and even if we happen to think that, we should continue doing what we have done. Let us hold fast to what we have attained. Let's not go backwards, or as the old evangelical term is, backslide. Let's not go backwards in this race, to pull that imagery that he also utilized here. But instead, let us move forward. And even if we think we've already arrived, we ought to just keep on keeping on. A little bit of that sarcasm there. Mm-hmm.
So it's the folks who think differently that probably have the right idea.
Yes, those who realize they haven't arrived. Those who have the understanding that they've still got a long way to go, they're going to keep doing it too. And those who think they've already arrived, come on, fellas. If you're really perfect, then be perfect. Keep on striving for it.
Now, what does the "this too God will reveal to you"?
If you think differently?
Let those of us who are mature be of the same mind.
What is this?
And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. You want to know what the "this" reference is, this too.
I was telling Richard, you know, either this is just a mangle. I mean, a lot of this is just mangled because of the Greek, you know.
Yes, that's correct.
Or it's really bad writing. You know? Because you could not diagram that sentence to save your life.
Not in English. Now, in Greek, since word order in Greek is sometimes different than word order in English, there does become the question when you're translating, what is the best sequence in order to render it? Now, I'm curious to hear what the Living Bible, and I know she got that there.
I told her to bring that.
Closest to the door.
I want to hear what the Living Bible says, beginning at verse 15 and running through 16.
Okay. I hope all of you who are mature Christians will see eye to eye with me on these things. And if you disagree on some point, I believe that God will make it plain to you. If you fully obey the truth you have.
That's interesting.
It covers everything, doesn't it?
You know, as a coherent sentence, that makes sense.
That's a coherent sentence. Yes. It's predicated upon the interpretation that what he's talking about here is there are degrees of perfection. And some have, you know, he begins by saying, you know, I haven't arrived, but I'm more mature than I was. Oh, that's true, of course. I'm more mature than I was, and that those of us who are mature, you know, as you are mature with me, let us recognize the reality of this and hold fast. Now, that's one interpretation. Not necessarily wrong. It's certainly a truth. Mm-hmm. But is it a good rendering of what he's saying here? I'm not so sure. I want you to read verse 15 again.
Okay. I hope all of you who are mature Christians will see eye to eye with me on these things. And if you disagree on some point, I believe that God will make it plain to you.
And if you disagree on some point, I believe that God will make it plain to you is translating. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. So this too is the agreement with him on the issue of mature people holding fast to what they have attained. If, it's a conditional in your translation, isn't it, verse 16?
Yes.
Read it.
If you fully obey the truth you have.
What truth?
The truth about moving on towards perfection, I would guess. Let's hear your entire rendering of the paragraph beginning at verse 12 in the Living.
Okay. I don't mean to say I am perfect. I haven't learned all I should even yet. But I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers, I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing. And there's a colon there.
Okay.
Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us. I hope all of you who are mature Christians will see eye to eye with me on these things, and if you disagree on some point, I believe that God will make it plain to you if you fully obey the truth you have.
Okay. It's predicated on that idea that he has not attained perfection, but he's certainly more perfect than he used to be. He is striving and moving forward and not looking back. And those of you who see with me, who believe that you are mature with me, and we have moved on from where we began and are more perfect than we were, but not yet perfect, you will see eye to eye with me on this subject. But even if we don't happen to agree, nevertheless, I trust that God will make it clear to you, i.e. he'll change your mind. Only if you hold fast, to what you have attained.
If you hold fast to what you have attained, means that's that tautology thing again. If you're mature enough to understand this, and understand if there's a difference, then if you don't agree, God will make it clear if you are mature enough to understand.
And if God doesn't make it clear, then you're not mature enough.
Exactly. Uh-huh. There's a circle.
Of course there's a circle.
God.
But that's true in a lot of things. There comes a time in one's growth and development when it becomes possible for you to comprehend certain things. Mm-hmm. That's true in life in general, as well as in spiritual things. You think about it. Little children, earlier on, when they watch Bugs Bunny, they get one set of humor out of it. When we watch Bugs Bunny, being aware of the history that was in place when the shows were developed and understanding all the various cultural references that are in play in the show, we get something different out of it. There are degrees of that maturity, in a sense, that come with knowledge and growing up and, frankly, getting old, that goes to play in interpreting that kind of humor. Some of that Bugs Bunny humor is rather off color. And you have to kind of know it, and little children don't pick up on that. They're not mature enough yet to pick up on that. Mm-hmm. Well, in an inverse way here, as you develop in your spiritual walk, you become more mature, and therefore you are then able to comprehend more things along the lines that he's talking about. Now, I'm not entirely certain that that is what Paul intended when he wrote it. It's certainly the interpretation that the Living Bible translators had when they executed their translation, which is one of the available interpretations thereof. The other side is that he's actually being a little more sarcastic and saying, those of you who think you've already arrived at perfection, well, just play with me for a little while here and pretend you haven't and keep striving. And God will show you that, in fact, you've got more to perfecting to do.
Well, I like the Paul you depict with the sarcasm, but it seems to me if you go on to 17 and everything, he's setting himself up as an example and a model, which would be then consistent with
him. Himself and others.
No.
He believes himself to have... Well,
those of us who are mature, in other words.
Right, and he does indeed see to a degree in which, and he says it elsewhere, he has moved on from where he had been. The things that he used to do and want to do, he now finds himself not doing. Not because of anything that he himself has done, but because of what God has done in him. He talks about that in the letter to the Galatians. That God has worked a miracle in his life and transformed him. That developmental moving on to perfection idea and the journey that occurs within it is implicit in verses 12 through 16 when he talks about the race. But he's not pinging heavily on the fact that we are mature here so much as he's trying to tell the people who think they are mature, even if you think you're mature, let's just keep on going. God will show you that there is more maturing to do. And that actually is very sound theologically as well. But you're right. The structure here is quite a bit mangled in many of the modern translations because the Greek, when you read it in the Greek, you keep on backing up in every sentence because of the word order construction being so very different. And that's partly because he's utilizing multiple metaphors, several images here as he's dictating this. This text was dictated, not written by hand. And so as he's dictating, he's pulling images out of his mind and applying them here. And the word order construction is highly idiomatic in Greek, therefore it is a bit jumbled up. Let's move forward, and then if necessary, we can bounce back for just a bit. Brothers and sisters. The NRSV loves to add sisters in there on occasion, sometimes more frequently than it needs to be. The NIV doesn't do that.
No, doesn't.
This one doesn't do
what
that.
What does yours do? Just
it
brothers?
Just says, dear brothers.
Dear brothers. Was Paul talking to just the guys in the church in Philippi?
I wouldn't
Not if
so.
He wanted to talk to the power broker.
Well, yeah. Adelphoi is the Greek word. And it means brothers, but it has a more idiomatic meaning of siblings. When one was speaking of one's fellow believers, it was common to use adelphoi. And by that you meant, in the patriarchal culture like this one, you meant your male and your female brothers.
Yeah.
Okay. And so modern translations, some, like the NRSV, sometimes render this brothers and sisters to make it clear it's not just the guy fellow believers. It's both genders included. I agree with the intent. I wish there was some other way of handling it other than saying siblings, which doesn't really have brothers. Brothers has sort of a closeness. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters has a closeness. Siblings is sterile.
Yeah.
But it's the one word that has that meaning in English for both genders. And English used to have, remember, man used to be used for both genders in English. And many older translations of the Bible now falter on that because man has become restricted to just the masculine gender. And therefore, men and women, or people, or persons, is a better translation in modern English than just the singular masculine man being used for both genders. Okay. All men are created equal. What about the women? Well, they're more equal than men. But that's a common feature of older English that is no longer in vogue today. And adelphoi is an example of that from Greek, which was a very patriarchal language. So when he says adelphoi, he doesn't just mean the guy believers in Philippi. He means everybody, the men and the women, adelphoi. So NRSV renders it and sisters, brothers and sisters.
But when he addresses, you know.
Brethren and sistren.
Certainly, yeah, exactly. Yeah. One small step for man, one giant leap for man, woman, sister, brotherhood.
Yeah.
You can't even do one. That doesn't even sound
like that humankind.
Oh, that's wonderful.
I know.
It's right
it's
up
about
there
like
with sibling kind.
All people.
Uh-huh.
That still doesn't have the same zing to it as it did in 69 or something.
Well, that was 1969, before the change in English had occurred.
When Paul talks about, in other chapters, which you guys can help me with, when he addresses women, he addresses them really specifically.
Yes, he does.
And
he's getting ready to in just a minute.
Okay. Because most of the time.
By name.
Oh, okay. Is it positive?
And he references women in many cases as being, and this is an example of it, rather advanced in the church. Not, you know, women who should be barefoot and pregnant back there in the kitchen, but women who are leaders of the congregation, fellow workers in the gospel, fellow apostles of the gospel. The head of a house church is a very powerful position. And Chloe, who had sent a delegation to Paul when Paul was dealing with the church in Corinth, and she was the head of the house church in Corinth, and she sent a delegation to Paul over in Ephesus with some problems and some questions that she wanted answered. And he addresses her, calls them Chloe's people. So there are multiple instances within Paul's letters where he addresses women specifically as leaders of church, as chief among the apostles sometimes, in one reference. And yet also references them as Adelphoi, which is the indicator that what we know he means both genders by that.
Well, he wanted to include the guys, too.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Sure, of course he did. He never came up with the point that you make consistently about the first real person to spread the gospel was a woman?
He never actually said that.
I wonder why he didn't pick that up along with everything else.
I don't know.
That would seem to be kind of obvious, really.
Well, maybe
the
story's
going around.
Well, there's a question as to whether or not he was fully aware of the story of the first proclamation of the resurrection. He was aware of a sequence of development and of the appearance to the apostles, to Peter, James, and John, but. And to himself, to 500 people at any one at one time, even in one case, he knows about these appearances, but it may be that he is not aware that the first experience at the tomb was with Mary Magdalene. We know that from the Gospels. The Gospels hadn't been written when Paul was writing his letters. Paul wrote his letters in the late 40s, at the very earliest, through the 50s and into the 60s. And the Gospel of Mark, at the very earliest, was written in the late 60s, 65 to 68, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then Matthew and Luke would have followed later in the 70s and 80s, because they use Mark as a source. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree with John, which was written in the 90s or late 80s at the very earliest, probably in the 90s, they all four agree that Mary Magdalene was the first person to the tomb. But whether or not Paul had access to those early stories, we don't know. He never quotes those. He quotes other things from the Gospels. He quotes other sayings of Jesus that are found in Matthew and Luke. He references events that we know about from Mark's gospel, but he never talks about the tomb appearance. He talks about later appearances, mm-hmm. not about the tomb appearances.
Unless it's, if we give any credence to the woman here, that maybe it was so obvious people already knew it, so you don't write it down. I'm not sure about that.
It could be that, you got to remember, think about the occasional nature of his letters. Paul was writing to handle issues and problems in his churches. He didn't sit down to write a gospel. He didn't sit down to write a story of Jesus. He was addressing issues and problems in his churches. And if he was never asked, who was the first person for Jesus to appear to after the resurrection? Then he might have said it. But apparently that question was never asked. They were dealing with other kinds of issues.
And that makes sense, because there would be a Jew, a really strong Jew, the mother of Jesus, right? Or the prostitute, I'm sorry?
The prostitute, Mary Magdalene.
Okay, so she wasn't, what was her religion then?
She was a Jew.
Yeah, she's a strong Jew, you wouldn't
And
really,
a woman.
And a woman, so that's not really, it doesn't seem to me as would come up, churches would be trying to, people
and
in the church would be arguing about that.
And if you believe the Da Vinci Code nonsense, also Jesus' wife.
and the mother of the line.
And the mother of his children.
That's right.
But in fact, that's one of the arguments that they make, the people who actually believe that theory make, is that early on they expunged the stories, and Paul didn't hear the story of Mary Magdalene, and then it did get written into all four gospels, that the biblical gospels that we have, which seems a little strange since they came after him.
Yeah, exactly.
One theory articulated by some New Testament scholars is that Paul was not aware of the tomb stories because the tomb stories had not yet been invented.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you're really shaving close to a line there. Let's just think temporally about it for a second. If Mark's gospel was written down based on the teachings of Peter, and we have reason to think that, based on what Papias said in the early second century, if Mark wrote his gospel based on the teachings of Peter, and he wrote it right after Peter's death in the mid to late 60s, and that was about the same time that Paul died, that would mean that the stories of the first tomb visitations had to be in circulation at the end of Paul's life. Mm-hmm. He would have been aware of them. And so I don't think that the stories were invented and then written into the Gospels and Paul didn't know them. I just don't think that there was any reason for him to actually mention it specifically. I wish he had. He'd been nice. But
he was sure balanced out a lot of the anti-women things that come from the people misinterpret from Paul.
Either people misinterpret to Paul or assigned to Paul, which Paul didn't say. Paul was a creature of his culture and society, all right? He was a Jew who lived in a Gentile world. Both the Gentile world and the Jewish world were misogynist, anti-women. Women had very little, if any, power. It took significant resources before a woman could rise to any degree of power in that culture and society. And so it is not surprising that every once in a while he reveals that misogynist character of the society by saying things like women should have their heads covered when they're preaching and praying. Now, what most people miss is that he says while preaching and praying in the church. And that in and of itself is an amazing statement. Because in the Jewish culture, women, they kept quiet in the synagogue. They weren't allowed to speak. They weren't allowed to pray out loud. They weren't allowed to read scripture and proclaim it. And yet he is saying, when women are preaching and praying, they should keep their heads covered. Well, if they're keeping their heads covered while preaching and praying, they're not keeping silent, are they? They're teaching people, including men. So all of this stuff that's been assigned to Paul, there's a problem with it. We've covered that before. I would say that Paul actually makes a rather amazing step when he assigns women to head up churches, when he identifies them as chief among the apostles, when he identifies them as fellow workers with the gospel, which he's getting ready to do here in the next few verses. So, actually in chapter 4.
Right.
So he actually takes a massive step forward in that department. And we can often get off on judging him based on 21st century sexual ethics. Well, we got to remember he's still a product of his own culture and society.
And it doesn't seem that he was instrumental in elevating them to those positions. He found them that way when they were there, right? He was dealing with a leadership structure that seems to be fairly
In some cases, yes. In other cases, it's clear he actually elevated or appointed them to it. He chose women who were highly capable, who had financial resources, who were positioned by whatever situation was at hand, and then appointed them to head up. That seems to be clear in Philippi. That seems to be clear in Corinth. He knew various people who were already Christians at various places. Evacuees from Rome into Corinth, like Priscilla and Aquila. He names the woman first there continually. Aquila's the man, Priscilla's the wife. and she is the head of that church. And they worked together in physical labor, making tents in Corinth. They were already Christians when they were in Rome, before they were evacuated to Corinth. And he identifies them, and he identifies her as the leader of the pair, and he always references her first. So he was, that was sort of a synergistic situation where he recognized her as the leader, and then his own authority then undergirded and elevated her further. And whereas you could probably say he appointed Chloe head of the house. And there are examples with Lydia in Philippi where he essentially established a church around her. So he had no problem utilizing women and putting them into very high positions in his churches. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. Now, I would have a problem saying that. Join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. In the NAS, it reads, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." That word imitate, what do you think? Follow my example, imitate. It's up here on the board. Now, I'm sure that means a whole lot to you. Looks like Greek to you. However, you're going to recognize both words in an instant once I say them. The word imitate specifically is sum mim etai. Simimitai. And it's based on the word mimeomai. Mimeo, memo, mimeograph, copy. Mimeograph, copier.
You're showing your age.
Yes, I am. Well, yes. But I didn't say ditto. Mimeograph comes from the word mimeomai, to copy or imitate. Sum mimeetai is the formation here of the word, and we get a word from it that we all know. Simulate.
Simulate,
emulate, copy, mimeograph, take a memo, which means to copy down. All of these words in English come from the Greek and roots, and this one actually comes to us through its Latin, which the Latin got from the Greek. All right? So think about it that way for just a second and hear it again. Join in simulating me. Actually, the join part is part of the word. That's the sum part. Joint copying. Join together in following my example. Join together in copying me. And not only me. Observe those who walk, literally, according to the pattern or the example you have in us. Follow my example. Follow our pattern of living. Emulate. Copy. Mimeograph us. And there's a reason for it. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Literally, many walk. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you of them And now I tell you, even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Follow the example that we set, my sister and brethren. Follow the example that we set, because there are many out there who try to give a different example, who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what do you think it might mean to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ? And who might that be?
It sounds like those old, it really sounds like the part of it sounds like the Antichrist, and part of it sounds like the Jews who won't accept the Gentiles. But the Antichrist thing, where we don't really believe he was here and he really wasn't resurrected, it was just a spirit.
Yeah.
That would be
the Gnostic, one
of the scholars who interprets this says this is Gnostics. Gnostics, people who believe that a form of Gnosticism, which they believe that Jesus really wasn't a human being, he was kind of like a hologram walking around. And his death really wasn't a death. It just appeared to die, since he never was really a human being and never really a living. Therefore, he never could really die. And it was simply an image that supposedly died. That's one interpretation, that he's talking about some of the early Gnostic sects here who denied the humanity of Jesus, and therefore denied the reality of the cross and what the cross therefore means. They have a different meaning for the cross than the substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world. They understood the cross as something else, and you had to figure out which sect you're talking about to know exactly what they thought the cross stood for. And it varied greatly.
These people seems to be a contrast between thinking about earthly things, thinking about heavenly things.
Some of the Gnostics believed that since physicality wasn't important, you could do whatever you want. Libertarianism reigned amongst them. Most Gnostics, however, were ascetics. Since the body was evil, and since the objective of the life of a person of faith was to get out of this body and into heaven, you should deny yourself and live an ascetic life and don't eat and don't drink and don't party and don't have sex and don't do any of those things that flesh does. Let's just deny ourselves and become spiritual. And that doesn't sound like these folk. And most Gnostics were of that variety. Not the libertarian.
It would be awfully early for Gnosticism to be.
It would be awfully early for full-blown Gnosticism, but Gnosticism predated Christianity as a Gentile religious movement. And what happened was this religious movement adopted some Christian images and Jesus himself, and adopted him in and utilized them to proclaim their message. And that happened in the second century, heavily. But at this point in time, early on, there were some proto-Gnostic movements where the Gentile world and the Christian movement were intersecting, where those ideas were starting to be articulated. But I would agree with you, it's a little early for it to be that well-developed, to be indicated here. Who else might be an enemy of the cross? Who else might deny the cross as being important? The Jews in general. Not Jewish Christians, but just Jews. Who would deny Jesus as the Messiah to begin with. And therefore, they would deny the cross as having any meaning at all, other than the method by which the Romans executed someone who was guilty of sedition and treason. In this case, Jesus. And they would deny the cross. But why would they come up here at this point in the letter, just out of nowhere, and he's saying, don't follow their example, follow our example. And most Jews didn't have, where it says their God is the belly, that is actually an idiomatic phrase which means appetite. The word is kolia, and I used it a few weeks ago in a sermon because it means your plumbing, or in a woman's case, her womb. And it's a very positive image when it's referencing a womb and the birth of babies. But it has generally more of a negative image when it's used idiomatically for your desires or your appetites. And it's believed, and I think rightly, that when he says their God is the belly, it's more their appetites. And not just food appetites, but sexual appetites, hence the interconnection between the gut and the womb.
That's, when did Epicurus come along, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, die? And that was later?
Epicurean philosophy? It predated Paul.
Did it? So there could be Epicureans around with the Romans would have believed in, probably.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So he could be talking about Romans and anybody who...
could talk about anybody who holds an Epicurean philosophy.
Those materialists.
But...
sounds like us.
To a sense. I don't think it's the Jews specifically. Some scholars think it's the Jews. One of my principal commentaries I've been reading in conjunction with this study, among several, thinks it's the Jews, just the Jews in general, those who deny the Messiah, as Jesus as the Messiah. I think it's probably, again, the same people that he singled out for critical words earlier on, and whom he's also singled out for critical words in the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Romans, in other letters that he's written, and that's Jewish Christians. You have a note in your Bible?
Well, this translation says there are many who walk along the Christian road who are really enemies of the cross of Christ.
Yeah. That means that these are Christians he's talking about.
Yeah.
That's correct. I happen to believe that that's correct. That's the reason why he says don't follow their example.
Yeah.
They're placing themselves as an example, and Paul's saying, nuh-uh. Follow our example, not theirs, because theirs leads a different direction.
But the people he's you know, mildly berated prior to this in this letter were members of this church, right?
Okay, there's two groups that he's talked about. At the very beginning of the letter, he talks about a group in the church who are members of that church, who oppose him personally but are not anti-Christ. They're anti-Paul, but not anti-Christ. They're not anti-cross, they're just anti-Paul. And he says, I don't care. If they're preaching Christ, so be it. I don't care that they're against me, so long as they're not against Christ. Then about midway through, he then talks about another group who have come in, they've given problems, they have denied that Gentiles can be full members of the church without becoming Jews. It's the second group that he talked about there, which I think he's talking about here again. And since he doesn't introduce them like he does earlier, that makes better sense. And it actually flows from what he's been talking about earlier, because one of the characteristics of Jewish Christianity was the assumption that you had to be a Jew, obey all the dietary regulations, all the rules and regulations of Judaism. You then add Christ on top of that as the Messiah who completes Judaism, and then you have arrived at perfection. And early Jewish Christianity viewed Christianity as an additive to Judaism, not as something different, not as a new religious pathway, but simply another component to the Jewish experience. And it was also a way in which Gentiles could come into the family of God, but then they had to become Jews.
That makes sense, though. Why would you want to give up all your history and all the hard things you've done and the covenant that Moses made and all those Mosaic laws you've been doing?
Mm-hmm. Which he references here in the previous chapter and
up to
this point.
Jesus is still your spiritual Messiah.
And he doesn't deny that a good Jew can be a Christian. And you can still be a Jew. But don't make a Gentile who is not a Jew become a Jew when you can't even fulfill all the law yourself, he says. So this whole chapter has been talking about living not according to the righteousness laid out in the law, which is what the Jewish Christians want you to do, but live according to the righteousness that comes directly from God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith in who Christ was and what Christ did for us. And you may think you have arrived at perfection because you keep the law. Well, I'm sorry, but no. And if you continue to strive towards perfection, God will reveal to you that in fact you haven't arrived. No matter how well you approximate the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, you still haven't arrived at God's completion, teleos, for you. Now, there are some out there who are saying opposite, who are giving you an opposite example. Follow the example we're giving you, not the example that they're giving you, because they are enemies of the cross. Now, again, he was vicious towards Jewish Christians who came into Gentile communities and said, "It's good that you're a Christian. Welcome. Now, men, lay it on the table because we're going to cut. And women, you got to start learning how to cook kosher and make kosher clothing. Because you're all going to have to start keeping all the rules and regulations of Judaism in order to really get it. To really be a Christian. Welcome in. Now it's time to cut. It's time to make you change. Time to make you become a Jew." And he got so vicious about that and so angry at the judgmentalism and the self-righteousness of these individuals who would come in and teach the Gentiles this, to the point that Gentiles would be circumcising themselves, thinking that that makes them better Christians. And he said, if you think circumcision is going to make you a perfect Christian, just chop off the whole thing. He says that in the letter to the Galatians. That'll really make you good then. But I mean, that is what he has said in other circumstances, and here he's following a very similar line. His attitude towards those who supported the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed salvation by grace through faith, but didn't happen to like him too much. He don't care about them. It's not him. But for those who said salvation is not by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but by keeping the works of the law and faith in Jesus Christ, he said, uh-uh, no. And he calls them some pretty vicious names. And he has here, earlier on in this chapter and just before, and now he's doing it again.
But most of these names or epithets don't seem to focus very clearly on that behavior, that adherence to the law.
What he's been talking about in verses 7 and down about finding righteousness, not in yourself by your ability to do the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ and receiving God's righteousness, is a direct strike against the Jewish Christian approach. This letter doesn't have a lot of references to circumcision in it. In fact, it has none, because that wasn't the symbol that was most important by the time that they got to Philippi. Apparently, the symbol that was most important were attaining righteousness in general by keeping the law. And circumcision would have been a factor in that, but apparently he's addressing it in a wider, broader context now. And that's what he's been doing in this chapter and up until this point. How would a Jewish Christian, be identifiable as an enemy of the cross? It's the weakest part of the argument.
It's,
well, I like the Gnostic thing, if there really was such a thing.
That would be cool. If this were written 60 years later, it would fit. But this early on, there weren't quite enough Gnostics yet, and ascetic Gnosticism was the principal form of it at that point in time as well, before libertarian Gnosticism grew up about 100 years later. So, no. How could it be Jewish Christians that he's referencing as enemies of the cross? Well, there is a way.
Pharisees?
Well, they were all Pharisees, or just about all Pharisees, in terms of their party affiliation before becoming Christians. But here is the way. Think about it. If Paul says that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the cross and what Christ did for us on the cross, and that's what he says, Jewish Christians are coming along and saying, that's all well and good, but you've got to keep the law. The cross isn't enough. And in fact, it's unnecessary because we were good enough before Jesus. We accept Jesus as the Messiah, but just like Paul was a good Pharisee and well accomplished in his society, you know, that's good enough. But this completes it. This brings it to completion. And therefore, it would be, in essence, a denial of the power and importance of the cross and its centrality. Instead of Christ, salvation by grace through faith in him and what he did for us on the cross, it's salvation by good works, keeping the law, and Jesus. It's always Jesus and something with regards to
part of the story. What about Jesus, though? Hmm? Keeping the law and what about Jesus?
Well, it would have been keeping the law and Jesus as the Messiah. And one of the characteristics of Jewish Christianity would have been a down, because it was difficult to preach this story about the Messiah amongst Jews, because Messiahs don't die. They're victorious. Hence the theme of the resurrection being a victory over sin and death, just as much as the cross is. And his dying is a victory, his resurrection is a victory. Paul holds both in tension. One of the characteristics of Jewish Christianity, and you see it in James, is a tendency towards elevating the resurrection and the victory of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom of God, and a downplaying, not doing away with, but downplaying of the importance of the cross. And the cross becomes more of the evil of the Roman Empire amongst nationalistic Jews. The evil of the Roman Empire is one of the things that Jesus would be defeating then in his resurrection. And not so much this idea which we see in the letter to the Hebrews and in Paul's letter to the Romans and elsewhere, on the concept of the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice, which is very Jewish thinking, by the way, but was a problem for Jews.
It was a means to the end of the resurrection.
Yeah, he had to die to be raised. He had to die to be victorious. But they tended to downplay it in their proclamation.
That is incredible when you think about everything was, well, you know, we can see it, but I mean, everything Jesus was saying and everything was said about him was prophecy. This was he was fulfilling a prophecy.
Sure, repeated again and again and again.
You know, you would think that part of the prophecy in Isaiah and elsewhere.
They didn't see the suffering servant imagery in Isaiah as being messianic. They viewed the suffering servant, prior to Jesus, the suffering servant was viewed as all of Israel. All the people of Israel were the suffering servant, a communal suffering servant. They didn't interpret the suffering servant imagery in Isaiah as being messianic. It was only after the fact, in interpreting the events of Jesus' life, that, and apparently Jesus himself did this, that people saw, aha, Jesus is the suffering servant. The Messiah is also a suffering servant, as well as being a victorious person who establishes right worship and all the other stuff. He also suffers. and dies atoningly for us, which was a brand new conception in Judaism prior to Jesus. It didn't exist until Jesus. So that they missed it isn't surprising. It's unfortunate, but it's not surprising. And in fact, some would say it's necessary that they miss it so that Jesus would actually be the suffering servant. Because the imagery is that his own people hand him over.
Yes, exactly. They're not going to like that.
No. No. So Jewish Christianity could be understood, especially in its rabid form, which isn't reflected by people like Peter, but you see it some in James, and especially in the followers of James. Jewish Christianity tends towards elevating obeying the law and elevating Jesus as completing the law for us and being that to which we attain perfection in by following Jesus and keeping all the rules and regulations.
That almost sounds like the, you know, the ice cream man with a little cherry on top.
Yeah, in a sense. Or for the Gentiles, their way in. Because Judaism prior to Christianity really wasn't a proselytizing religion. They didn't proselytize. They didn't go out and make converts. If someone wanted to become a Jew, fine, we let them in. They got to be cut on, but other than that, they got to start keeping the dietary regulations and wear kosher clothing, all the other stuff. But other than that, you know, we'll let them in. We're not going to keep them out. But for the most part, Judaism didn't go out and seek converts. It just didn't do it.
Was that Paul's unique contribution in the atonement idea?
Some would say that it was Paul's initial interpretation or Paul's interpretation of the cross as being a substitutionary atonement. It's heavy in the letter to the Hebrews. But Paul didn't write Hebrews. Someone who followed Paul, who listened to Paul's, because you can see Pauline theology, especially from Romans, the letter to the Romans, throughout Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. It's filled with Pauline theology, but it's not the way Paul spoke or the way he wrote. So it's not something that he either dictated or sat down and wrote out by hand. But his thinking, his theology, it undergirds the entire document, which is one of the reasons why it got into the New Testament. If you compare the literary forms and the writing style, essentially, of Hebrews to all the other early church writers, by that I mean first century and early second century church writers, you find someone that it's very similar to. And it's Barnabas. And there is some speculation that Barnabas is the author of the letter to the Hebrews based upon the teachings of Paul, which would fit, because he was a companion, fellow traveler of Paul for quite a while, and it would fit that he might have picked up that theology. But that theology predates Paul in its essence. And you see it, you hear it, and you read it in both John's letters and in the Gospel of John, as well as in Peter's letters. And you find it throughout the Gospel of Mark, and you find it in the other Gospels too. The concept of the atoning sacrifice, that's what Jesus' death on the cross would be. That doctrine, that understanding of the death of Jesus is heavily Pauline because Paul took it and ran with it. But I think it predated him. But he gave it its fullest fleshing out.
I mean, none of those sources you cited predate Paul.
No, but they have within them content that is equally datable with Paul.
No, Peter.
Well, no, Peter's letters would date to the very end of Paul's life, if that, because Paul and Peter both died at roughly the same time. It's assuming Peter wrote the letters to Peter, by the way. There's a question about that, too.
Paul was generally understood to be the earliest.
First Thessalonians is the first document in the New Testament that was written. But the content there are layers within Matthew, and for example, Matthew and Luke contain something called the saying source. It was a written source that Mark didn't have, that Matthew and Luke both used in crafting their Gospels. And the saying source appears to be something that Paul had, because he quotes it in a couple of locations, word for word. So it is speculated that the saying source came into existence in the late 30s as a writing down of what the traveling evangelists were supposed to preach about the teachings of Jesus. And so that would be one source that was contemporaneous with Paul, even predated Paul a little bit, and that was in circulation, which is then contained within Matthew and Luke.
And that's got some atonement.
Well, some of the parables and all certainly have atonement theology within them. And then the interpretations that they are given within the Gospels do as well. So, and then of course, if you believe that the statements with regards to that Jesus make go back to Jesus, then that would predate Paul. But Paul definitely gave substitutionary atonement theology its fullest measure of articulation. Really, he did. And even though he wasn't the proximate author of Hebrews, he didn't sit down and write it or dictate it, he was nevertheless responsible for a whole big portion of its content in terms of how things were said, or the theology that is underneath it. And that being an enemy of the cross could be rejecting that whole understanding. If you try to minimize the cross or reinterpret the cross to be something other than that which Jesus did for us that we are to have faith in, if you do that, then that could be Jewish Christians, to get it back to where we were. It could be Jewish Christians. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. If you are proclaiming a message of attain righteousness through keeping the law, not through faith in Jesus, then that would make you an enemy of the cross, fundamentally. You're denying the cross's power to make you righteous. You're denying the cross's position in your religious life. Or if you're saying it's really only the cherry on top of the ice cream, the sundae. Jesus is just the pinnacle completion of it. And Jewish Christianity, even today, Jewish Christianity tends to, well, they don't like crosses. That's for one thing. They don't. They don't have crosses in their churches or synagogues. They don't like to talk about the theology of the cross, because they tend to be less focused in that direction and more towards Jesus as the perfecter, the messianic perfecter, the issuer, the proclaimer of the kingdom of God and its person who ushers it in.
And they're the ones that came up with all their, believed in all their laws about sacrifice, right?
Judaism, yes, is the source from which the doctrines and the concepts of substitutionary atonement is rooted.
And that's a little paradoxical.
Yes, it's paradoxical. But they didn't seem to really believe that aspect of it to the extent that Paul did.
I remember reading all these articles about the early Christian art that was on display in Fort Worth. I didn't see it, but they made the point that the cross was not
heavy.
Featured early on.
It shows up in little things, but not heavily in the first century. In the catacombs, it shows up only as shorthand for Jesus, for Christ, in the Cairo. It shows up only as this. All right? That's how it shows up, as a shorthand for that. And that's first century in the catacombs in Rome. The cross itself, either the T-cross, the St. Andrew's cross, which is the Chi, or the Latin cross, doesn't start showing up until the beginning of the second century. And then, not as a massive feature of central importance, although it's there, it's more Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the basic stories that Jesus tells and stories about Jesus, and empty tombs. Mary Magdalene coming out of a tomb with the cloth over her arms is one example of that, which does show up in lots of iconography early on. But this idea that it could be Jewish Christians, I think, is closer to being correct. If this was written a century later, it would be Gnostics almost without question. Libertarian Gnostics. But in this case, it tends to be more likely to be Jewish Christians. How do you deal with the second half of this, though? Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. What is their appetite? I mean, that sounds like they're libertarians.
Yeah,
Jewish Christians weren't. They tend to be very ascetic. Well, if their God is their appetite and their glory is in their shame, they were very interested in showing off what good attainers of righteousness they were. They had a great desire and appetite for people looking at them and saying, wow, what a good, good Pharisaic Christian he is. He keeps the Sabbath day. He tends to all the festivals. He was circumcised on the third day. He doesn't touch pork. He eats only good kosher food. All this clothing is made out of only one kind of thread. He is a good, good Jew and Christian. And that was their desire, to be seen and recognized as such. I mean, they should have listened to what Jesus said when he said, those who, you know, pray in the public places with many words, you know, they kind of missed that.
Yeah.
But this attitude, this idea would have been prevalent. You see it in James too. You show me your faith, I'll show you my works. That's what he said. You know, you're going to show me your faith, I'll show you my works. And he does it in a bragging kind of way. That attitude is kind of their God is their appetite for recognition, and then that last part, and their glory is in their shame. Read the living there in verse 19. I want to hear how they render it.
Their future is eternal loss, for their God is their appetite. They are proud of what they should be ashamed of, and all they think about is this life here on earth.
Well, think about that for just a minute now. That's interesting. They are proud of what they should be ashamed of. They're proud of what they can attain. Not what God does for them, but what they can do. Following on what he says up here at the very, very first part of chapter 3. You know, they're proud of their righteousness, not God's righteousness. And their minds are set on earthly things, the attainment of good works here. Now that's one interpretation. It fits Gnostics a little better in some respects, and James Kester, one of the New Testament scholars that I read for this, is convinced it's Gnostics. I just don't see Gnostics as that active this early. Not this active this early, that they show up like this. They did exist at this point in time, but they tend to be more ascetic, not libertarian Gnostics. And they just wouldn't pop up out of nowhere. Whereas this is the end of a chapter in which he's been addressing Jewish Christians who are saying...
I think that's the strongest argument.
Yeah, exactly.
This would just be out of the blue.
Out of the blue.
Going after somebody else.
Yeah.
As long as I'm here. Like,
yeah, as long as I'm here, let's beat on them.
Guy.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Which is the reason why I tend to believe, even though it's a little weird, it's not as weird when you read it in Greek. It comes out a little more, and their end is perdition. Their God is their own desires. And their glory is what they should be ashamed of. And their minds are set on what they can get on earth. And that idea does kind of flow with what Jewish Christians who believed that their righteousness was more important than God's righteousness, and that's where he's been coming from the whole chapter. So that does kind of flow. And then he finishes out, we're going to have to come back and hit this again. Yeah. But our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is polituma, politics. The word from which we get politics. Polituma. But our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, they're citizens of the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Darbyists, that's important. They, mm-hmm. they think about that as a proclamation of the return of Jesus. Yes and no. Paul has an expectation idea, and that's part of what's being said here. But read the whole sentence. But our citizenship is in heaven. Not will be in heaven. Not that we're going to get raptured to heaven. It's in heaven now. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven already. And we're expecting Christ to return. And he did have that expectation. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Our sinful bodies will be transformed into his glorious body. He said that over in 1 Corinthians. It's that transformational concept that he will make us perfect in the teleos at our end. By the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, verse 1 is part of the same paragraph. The people who chopped chapter 3 and 4 apart got it at the wrong point in the sentence. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Don't go out trying to attain your own righteousness. Don't do it, because you can't. Instead, seek after God's righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You're not perfect now. God knows I'm not perfect yet. But we're moving on towards perfection. And even those who think they are perfect should, you know, go ahead and pretend as though you're not, because God will show you if you do that, then in fact you've got more perfecting to go. Don't follow the example of those who think that they're righteous and that they have their own righteousness. Follow our example, not their example. Their example will lead you down, because their focus is here on earth and the works they can do here. Their focus is not on the cross as the atonement for their sins, but on doing good works, and Jesus is sort of the cherry on top of the sundae. Instead, follow us in our example. And remember our citizenship. We are members not of this kingdom or this world, but of heaven, from where Jesus will come and transform us, take away our sinfulness, and make us perfect.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.